2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 15. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glorious word and the way in which it spoke at a time and continues to speak to this very day. Lord, we are humbled in your presence. We recognize our need for you to direct our thinking, direct our feeling, direct our willing. And we come as willing servants, looking for direction and guidance, seeking correction where that is needed, also seeking encouragement and strengthening and help to live in accordance with what we read. Lord, thank you for providing all of that through your Spirit. We pray that you would do that in our midst today, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, many of the cultural norms that my generation and those generations older than mine grew up with have drastically changed here in America in the last few years. In fact, our children are now growing up in a United States that has not only legalized a great many sinful actions and lifestyles, but is also actively celebrating them. And not only celebrating them, but aggressively pushing a sinful, anti-biblical view of humanity and sexuality, even persecuting those who refuse to go along. 20 years ago, it would have been unthinkable for someone to bring discrimination charges against a church or a Christian ministry simply because they were holding to a biblical morality. Even a couple of years ago, the thought that the government could stop people from being able to go to work or to threaten the loss of their employment due to a required medical edict would have been laughable, and yet here we are. And what is even more sad is that those who stand in the way of these overreaches are often castigated as themselves being unruly or being unsympathetic, or they're described as being unloving. Those who disagree with the pushed narrative are being canceled. Difference of opinion flowing from either medical or theological or conscience reasons are being marginalized or worse. Those who disagree with the meta-narrative are being framed as the problem itself. The more and more I see what's going on, the more I realize how the enemy is at work in all of this. A surefire way for elites to gain even more power and influence is to prevent us little people from assembling and from working together. If we can all be turned against one another or believe that the biggest threat to ourselves is one another, then we'll be woefully unprepared for what our real enemy is, a spiritual enemy that's stirring up an ever-growing state to seize control of more and more liberty. I wonder how much of the modern social justice movement is really just a ploy to stir up racial division, to therefore further other more nefarious plots. Could it be that much of what we're experiencing today is a tactic in misdirection? Could we be living out the trick of an illusionist while all of our attention is given to one thing, while something else is happening that we won't be ready for? No matter what's going on, we know that we're living in difficult days and the stakes are high. There's plenty of evidence that there are some who are even trying to remake the world in the next 10 years. There are growing pushes for a global government. There are calls for a great reset, for the upending of life as we now know it, for the establishment of a new currency, for increased controls on individuals so that way the common good is advanced. What's needed more than ever, I I'm convinced, is a resolute, courageous, standing church. Christians standing up in the truth of God's word and speaking to the present moment. We need to shine as lights in a dark world. We need to be the salt that is meant to be a preserving influence on the communities in which we live until the blessed return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're not surprised by the situations in this fallen world that they can turn quite dire. There have been dark days before. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and themselves being deceived. A good many of our leaders have been duplicitous and have manifested a lack of character and conviction. Some of them are great deceivers who are themselves greatly deceived. Great harm has been perpetrated, and a good many charlatans have not yet seen justice come to them. But dear friends, such will not ultimately escape the Lord's judgment. By the Lord's providence, we come to yet another passage in 2 Corinthians that provides us with a good deal of perspective and counsel for days like ours. The specific scenario that we're considering in 2 Corinthians 11 this morning involved a group of malicious false teachers who were stirring up trouble in the Corinthian church, a church that had been planted and had been tended by the Apostle Paul himself. Paul had come to the realization that the lies and misinformation of these evil men had to be exposed. Paul felt the need to defend his own character and ministry for the sake of the gospel that was being impugned by these enemies of Christ. Even Paul's godly conduct and decisions were being twisted and warped by these wolves in sheep's clothing. These braggarts had to be rebuked for the sake of the church that was sadly giving them far too much credence and far too much of an ear. As we concluded last time, there are times when a fool must be answered according to his folly, so he doesn't go on thinking himself to be wise, even if that comes with the consequence that the one doing the correcting is himself considered a fool. It's often how it goes. Jesus and the condition of the church was worth it to Paul, even if he himself was considered an idiotes, right? It was worth it. Whatever fury might be brought his way paled in comparison with the glory of Jesus and the good that would rebound to the church to be freed from the lies that the church had been listening to. So in a sermon entitled The Defense of Christian Conviction, we're going to see how Paul goes about defending his behavior to the church. Even matters of personal conviction were being cited against Paul. He was being attacked for acting in ways that put himself down for the good of those whom he led. So Paul makes clear what his motivations are and why he lives so differently than his accusers in this text. And I believe that the method that Paul utilizes here is one that's worthy of our own imitation. We're going to look at three methods or three statements that I think I can see in this passage that provide us with some guidance when we similarly deal with liars and false teachers and have to deal with a false narrative that's being promulgated. First statement is this: sometimes a question is worth a thousand statements. Sometimes a question is worth a thousand statements. I'm sure we've all heard the saying before that a picture is worth a thousand words. Sometimes seeing something in a pictorial format, seeing a chart, seeing a diagram, looking at a picture can be far superior to the most lengthy essay. And when it comes to art, it can even be the form that itself that is crucial to the communication. Artistic expression is bound to its form. Well, even word constructions involve more than just content. It's not just the truth being promulgated, it's the way the words have been fashioned together that leave an impact on the hearer. And if you doubt me about that, ask any comedian how important delivery is to the joke. And if you ever tried to be a comedian before, I definitely have tried. I fail miserably every time. But the form of the joke is important. The timing of the joke is important. The shape that our words take make an impression. And there are times in which a question serves our purpose better than a statement. Don't believe me? Well, consider even Jesus' teaching. Yes, he engaged in making many statements, But there were also quite a few questions. As a matter of fact, one of Jesus' favorite devices is to answer a question with one of his own questions. Paul is led to use a couple of questions in the few verses that we're looking at here this morning. There's at least a couple of examples of the usefulness of responding to accusations with questions. The first one is when Christian virtue is made out to be evil. It might be a good opportunity for you to put a question back when somebody treats your virtuous actions as if they're something evil. When that which you are doing is godly in origin, godly in practice, godly in effect, in other words, it's biblical what you're doing, and those actions are nonetheless being criticized and maligned, it may be best in that situation to put a question back to those who are disparaging you. Paul asks the question, or did I commit sin, listen to the question, in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preach the gospel of God to you without charge? It appears from this question that the false teachers were accusing Paul of some sort of misstep in the fact that he wasn't charging for his ministerial services. Paul humbling himself here, that phrase, that I humbled myself, is most likely a reference to the fact that Paul, oh boy, get this, worked with his own hands. How dare he? That Paul worked with his own hands. Why? To provide for his own living. That he engaged in tent making. And that's, by the way, still a phrase that's used sometimes within like ministry circles. Like if a pastor is working outside of the church, they often will call it tent making for this very reason. We're told in Acts 18, 1 through 3, when Paul comes into Corinth, he has a couple of other people that join him there, and we're told that they shared the same trade, and that was of making tents. Paul was not above menial labor to provide for his own needs. He said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. But Paul's commitment to provide for himself, get this, dear friends, was being used as a point of criticism. Why? Because they were saying that it was an indicator of some sort of lack in either his authority or his oratorical power. He must not have been able to garner the kind of patronage that other world-class speakers were able to get for themselves. And therefore, his ministry must be below par. It's as if you were to look at a pastor's salary and go, well, because he's paid so little, he must not be that good of a pastor. This is what's being put to him. But Paul's question here begs the Corinthians to consider seriously the charges being leveled against him. Was he really being charged with sin because he was willing to lower himself in an effort to benefit them? Did they really see this as a sign of weakness? Was this humility really a charge against him? Do you understand here, by the way, it's a catch-22, right? If he had taken money from them, that would have been used against him. Here he didn't take money from them, so it was used against him. Remember, John the Baptist is criticized for being ascetic. Jesus is criticized for eating with tax collectors. Either way, the world can turn Christian virtue into something that looks evil. MacArthur says, by ministering free of charge, they maintain the apostle labeled himself as an amateur who lacked their credentials and hence was not qualified to be heard by the Corinthians. I'm sure you've heard before the difference between an amateur and a professional. The professional gets paid. That's the difference, right? And I actually found this out for myself a little bit. Some time ago, I was working for Allied for a little bit of time, and I can do a little bit of the handyman work here and there. But I worked for them for a while and was doing some handyman work. And at that point, I became a professional. I was just doing what I always did, but now I'm getting paid for it. Therefore, I'm now a professional, right? So I think this is what they're kind of leveling at Paul. Since you're not receiving funds from us, then your deal is not all that professional. But was that the reason why Paul wasn't receiving money from Corinth? Was it really because he thought his message and ministry had no real value and therefore he couldn't charge for it? No way. But notice that we live in similar days. We live in days in which similar sorts of accusations might be made. When you follow God's word in belief and behavior and you allow convictions to be driven out of scriptural understandings, you can be sure that there'll be those around you who criticize you and castigate your words and actions as being the very opposite of what they are. If you speak out, For truth, you'll be a braggart. If you're quiet, it's you're sheepish and not courageous. You see how this works? No matter what you do, it's possible that can be turned against you. Today, when we declare that God made them male and female, two biological sexes and only two, we do so for the good of humanity and the glory of God, even if the world considers us to be wrong, or supposedly on the wrong side of history. When we declare God's design for marriage is one man and one woman till death parts them, and sexual intimacy to be enjoyed only within the marriage bed, we are called hateful, when in reality it is love that stirs our mouths to speak the truth to a culture in utter rebellion. When we stand for the right of every human being to work with their own hands, regardless of governmental mandates, remembering that God's command to work is a mandate that precedes the origin of governments, see Genesis 1 and 2, where the command to do work even precedes the fall. Tend the garden, Adam. And we stand against these mandates regarding medical decisions and all of the rest, and instead say that we should put forward the idea of personal conscience. We can often be made out to be lawbreakers, when in fact we are merely following the higher law. When we declare that the church's decision to meet for worship is not subject to governmental approval, again, we might be dubbed rebels. But we're only rebels to an already rebellious government in that case, a tyranny which has no legitimacy in the matter of whether or not the church gathers and what the church does when it gathers. God's people know what it is to be defamed for speaking and living in accordance with God's word. And I believe, dear friends, the opportunities for this are going to become greater and greater in coming days. Don't be surprised when it comes your way. Instead, be ready. Ready yourself. Pray. Ask the Lord for wisdom. And then speak truth in love. Show proper respect, but in no way violate your own conscience or violate the word of God, for so in so doing would be neither safe nor right, right? So one time when we ask a question is when Christian virtue is being considered evil. Sometimes all you have to do is put the question back to them. Are you saying I'm engaging in sin while here I am working with my own hands to provide something good for you? Are you saying I'm sinning in doing that? Do we really have to answer this? Do I really have to provide a defense? A second time when we might have to ask a question instead of making a statement is when our love is distrusted. When love is distrusted. Look at verse 11. Paul asks in verse 11, why? Because I don't love you? Is that why? Is that why I'm engaging in the things that I'm doing? Is that the reason why I didn't take money from you for my services rendered? Because I don't love you? It appears that some doubts had arisen regarding Paul's love. And by the way, there's a pattern to these sorts of lies and how they work. These insidious false teachers had hawked their lies even to the point of causing the Corinthians to now question Paul's motivations. So Paul again employs a question. Why? Because I don't love you? He's astonished that such a question could even wiggle its way into the minds of the church. But then, as we'll see in a moment, this is the normal fallen flow of things. Remember how Satan went about tempting Eve in the Garden of Eden? It began with a question. Has God said? Then to a lie. You shall not die. Then to an accusation that God really didn't give this command from a place of love for Eve's best interest, but for some other nefarious purpose. Quote, for God knows in the day that you'll eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And it appears a similar progression had happened here in the Corinthian church. A question had turned to lies, which had turned to accusations that Paul didn't even love them. What is he saying to you? Oh, that's not right. And man, he must not have your best interest at heart. To this, Paul simply asked the question, have I humbled myself and foregone support from you out of a lack of love for you? They, if anyone on earth, should be able to answer that question. Paul knew that they knew better. This is like one of my own children to say to me, Dad, I don't think you love me. You know that I love you. And rather than directly answer the question, Paul simply appeals to the Lord. He says, God knows. Hughes explains Paul's question. Words and explanations and justifications are out of place when the relationship of love involved is that between a father and his children. Before God, both he and they need no persuasion that this accusation is a cruel and damnable falsehood. And so he leaves this shocking and monstrous insinuation that he has no love for them to the judgment of God, who knows and will vindicate the truth. Some accusations shouldn't even be dignified with a response. And if a response is given, one indicating astonishment might be all that's needed. Sometimes a question is worth a thousand statements. But the second lesson to be learned is, point two, some things can only be gained by foregoing others. Some things can only be gained by foregoing others. Note the cost of trailblazing ministry. Paul understood the cost involved in preaching the gospel to people who had not yet heard about Jesus. He knew that it would require a lot of sacrifice, and he was committed to not burdening a new work with the cost of financial support, even if it was well within his rights to ask for help. He said in verse 9, "Being present with you and having need, I didn't bother anyone." By the way, you read this, "I didn't bother no one." Not good English, but it's the way that the Greek reads. "I didn't bother no one." It's an emphatic statement to say that no one was bothered by me, even when I had needs. He said at the end of verse 9 there, "I kept myself from being a burden to you in everything, and I will continue to do so." He made a similar statement to this over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians 3, 8 and 9. "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you would follow our example." Note there's a couple of things going on there that's indicated in 2 Thessalonians. Number one, he doesn't want to be a burden to the new work, but number two, he wants to set an example for the believers there. Just as we work hard, you ought to work hard. Now, it's not that receiving financial compensation for spiritual work was wrong. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote in his first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 and following, he talks about how a soldier doesn't work at his own expense. Someone who plants a vineyard, they'll eat the fruit of it. The one who tends the flock will use the milk of the flock. He goes on to quote the Old Testament, says, "The law of Moses said, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." And then Paul goes on to say, this was written for our benefit. "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much for us to reap material things from you?" He says, if we made a spiritual investment, it's not too much to ask that you would provide us with material resources. He says, if others share the right over you, don't we more? Then he says, "Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will not cause any hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? Those who attend regularly to the altar have a share of the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things." So note here, Paul's not saying that he couldn't have been supplied by them. He could have. But he says that he has not done that in their case. And then just to make sure that he's not putting a guilt trip on them, look at his next phrase. He says, "And I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one." Paul's working with his own hands. And he's willing to work with his own hands in order to provide for his own needs. But there will still be some moments in Paul's ministry in which, one way or the other, he wasn't able to make all the ends meet. And in such cases, he did receive help from churches. Paul explains in verse 8, "I plundered other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you." He says more specifically in the middle of verse 9, "For my lack, the brothers coming from Macedonia supplied." My needs were supplied, not by you, I didn't tell you about them, but brothers from Macedonia came and supplied my need. The word there, plundered, is a very colorful term. It was used is a military term to describe stripping goods off of a fallen enemy in war. You imagine going to the battlefield after the battle is over and taking things off of the dead soldiers. He says here the word plundered. Now, Paul obviously didn't actually forcibly take resources from other churches to serve the Corinthians, but he uses this language to highlight the sacrifice that was involved in his work. Paul did not take money from wealthy patrons there in Corinth as a matter of playing into his own best interests. nor would he simply follow customary procedures when it came to gospel ministry. Rather, he only received from those who were giving from the right heart, those who desired to further the gospel, those who saw themselves in partnership with the Apostle Paul and spreading the gospel to other people who hadn't heard about Jesus. And the Philippian church, we've already noted this earlier together, Philippian church, the church, one of the churches in Macedonia, certainly compared to Corinth, was a poor church. Corinth was a fairly wealthy church. He's taking money from a poor church that's supporting him and refusing money from a wealthy church. I think it was Calvin who said that the church is full of far too many Corinthians and not enough Macedonians. These were poor, impoverished people, but he received gifts from them. Why? Because their hearts were right about the gift. The Philippian church, impoverished as it might be, was just that sort of situation. Philippians, you can read this in Philippians. Philippians 1:5, he talks about them and he says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He says, you guys have been partners with me in the gospel from the first day until now. He says later in Philippians 4:10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. He says, you've been concerned for me repetitively. You haven't had the means to help me. You received means to help me, and you sent it to me. And then he says a little bit further in verse 14 of chapter 4, Philippians, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus that which you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Note here, Paul is not against receiving gifts from the church, but he'll only receive it if it's given with the right intentions and the right heart. I think there's a lesson for us to be considered here too. There might be similar situations or circumstances today in which we might need to forego a right or a privilege or a blessing for the sake of the gospel. And one of those places where I think that happens often is whenever someone is engaging in trailblazing ministry. We are going to another people group, for example. Often this will require foregoing immediate support from those whom you are ministering to. Guthrie says it well. In most cultures of the world today, the suspicion of greed on the part of those coming to an area to minister certainly presents a pause of caution to those wishing to present the gospel effectively. Most cross-cultural ministry and going to unreached people groups will involve support coming from not the people who are being ministered to, but from other places, in order to prevent the gospel from being thought of as some sort of, snake oil salesman who's pitching his wares, trying to get money off of the people that are there. We're going to need to forego some safety and security and comfort and prosperity in order to bring the gospel to those who haven't heard about Jesus. And this is going to involve some engaging by personally going into cross-cultural mission work, but it will involve all of us praying and giving and supporting those who go. There's a cost, but then there's benefits to the decision that Paul made. There's benefits to this Christian conviction that he had come to. Paul received some distinctive benefits from his decision and his practice. He says in verse 12, but what I do, I also will do, that I might cut off the opportunity of the ones wishing an opportunity, that in it which they boast, they might be found just as also we are. Paul's action here prevented the false teachers from claiming to be engaged in the same practice as Paul. Paul knew what they were after. They were after financial gain. They were parasites on the church. Paul was not. Paul would never allow the gospel ministry to come into disrepute by someone accusing him that he was in it for the money. Nor would he ever play into a system of patronage which might make his ministry or message beholden to a rich benefactor. It was often the case that people in those days, the arts, were you'd have some sort of patron, and a patron would pay for your work. But then guess who gets to say what the work looks like and how the work is done? The patron, the person who's footing the bill. Paul in no way, shape, or form is going to allow some rich giver to impact the way he does ministry. or the message that he presents. Paul explains a few verses later in verse 20, "For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, devours you, anyone who takes advantage of you, anyone who exalts himself, anyone who hits you in the face." Talk more about that later. But notice that he's contrasting his ministry with that of these false teachers. And Paul saw this as a distinctive that marked a very clear boundary between genuine gospel ministry and that of these false apostles. He was not about to give an inch in this matter because it provided an important litmus test for the church at Corinth. He goes, "You can tell the real deal from the fake right here because the fake is all mining you for money. It's all they're after. And I'm not." So what Paul had been doing, he says, "I'm committed to continuing no matter what criticisms I'm going to receive for doing so." As again, this is not to say that anyone who makes a living from the gospel is engaged in sin. As we've already noted, Paul received support from the Macedonian churches like Philippi to help when his own resources were being taxed beyond measure. But Paul was very careful about who contributed to his ministry. The hearts of the one giving mattered to Paul. Now, pastorally, this means that Pastor Christian and I, who are supported by the financial contributions and members of this church, need to continually check our own hearts regarding our motivation for ministry. And those who give must also check their own hearts as to why they give. True men of God are free from the love of money, 1 Timothy 3:3. And certainly there have been times in our own church's budget when things have been tight and financial cuts have had to be made. And whenever those, I'm sure in your own jobs, maybe you've had situations like that before. And those are always good tests to check our own hearts regarding ministry or regarding the work that we do. To be reminded that we serve the Lord who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He's the one who supplies our needs. Our responsibility is to be faithful to him and trust him to take care of the rest. We must also beware that the gospel is never curtailed as a result of some particular donor to the ministry. I've certainly heard of cases in which churches have some large giving coming from a particular individual within the church, and as a result of that giving, the entire church is skewed by that one individual. That would be completely inappropriate. This, by the way, was always the reason why, when we had our own Christian school, we refused government funds. We were always concerned that there might be strings attached to the money, and it was better to forego the money than to take it and have our ministry forcibly altered by someone outside of our school. In ministry, as in all of life, there's always an opportunity cost. And there are going to be times when you might have a right to have something, but you will willingly choose to not take it because of a matter of Christian conviction. Some things will have to be foregone in order to advance God's kingdom, not our own. But the benefits that accrue to our accounts will always far exceed whatever you gave up. Here's the thing to remember. Whatever you give up for Christ's kingdom, you will be rewarded tenfold as much. And I don't mean that in some weird health and wealth prosperity gospel, you know, give $10, the Lord's going to give you back $1,000, that kind of stuff. But what the Bible does say is there are spiritual rewards in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. These kinds of rewards can never be taken away from us. Things given up for the kingdom of God will be rewarded eternally. That's why we had read there in Matthew 19, the story of the rich young ruler. We're very familiar with that story, right? After Jesus tells the man to give up all that, you know, give away, sell all that he has and come follow him, the man goes away sad because he had lots of possessions. Notice what Jesus does there is he highlights the point of idolatry in the man's life. He loved his stuff more than he loved Jesus. And Jesus says, it can't be that way. I have to come first or you can't follow me. After this, in the following discussion, the apostles say to Jesus, well, we've given up everything. You know, what about us? And Jesus says to them, truly, I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration of the Son of God, man, will sit on his glorious throne and sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Another reminder that we can never outgive God, right? We can only give that which God gave to us in the first place, and whatever we give back to him will be given even more back to us. Sometimes a question is worth 1,000 statements. Some things only can be gained by foregoing others. And lastly, someday every evildoer will be brought to justice. Someday every evildoer will be brought to justice. Things aren't always as they seem. And Paul now begins to unmask his opponents. Earlier, he referred to them as peddlers of the word of God in chapter 2, verse 17. Just a few verses ago, he referred to them as super apostles in chapter 11, verse 5. But here he calls them false apostles, deceitful workers, disguised servants of righteousness. Again, we ought not be surprised by the subterfuge of false teachers, for they're only taking after their master, Satan, who himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Colin Cruz said, Satan's attacks on the church are seldom frontal. They are more often subversive and carried out by those within the church who misguidedly serve his ends. The most dangerous attacks on the church are not those which come from without, but those that are found within. This is the way the deception works, right? If sin looked like its result, it would not be tempting. Say it again. If sin looked like its consequences, it would not be tempting. The long-term consequences of sin are masked by the temptation of an immediate gratification. We talked about this in Sunday school with the kids this morning. We talked about the example, the difference between a ripe and unripe banana. It's hard sometimes waiting for a banana to ripen, but if you choose to take it too early, it is not all that enjoyable to eat. Here in Texas, we could also use the example of the avocado. Anybody ever tried to make like guacamole from avocados that were not ripe? It's not nearly as good. It is often the case that sin will make things look to be tempting by putting forward an idea of immediate gratification, but the long-term consequences are being masked. Jesus told the ungodly leaders in Jerusalem in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Like father, like son. Like master, like servant. Servants of the father of lies will lie. Servants of the leader of the masquerade will themselves masquerade. Satan has always been about deceit and trickery. And so guess what his apprentices will do? They'll be about deceit and trickery. They use the same tools in their work as their father uses in his work. And Paul describes his opponents here very plainly. They have disguised themselves as servants of righteousness. And here is the ploy of ungodly leaders. It is not, please hear this, it is not that good and evil are done away with, but that good and evil are redefined. God made us moral beings. We fight for what we believe is true and good and beautiful. And anybody who says otherwise is lying to you. The reason why even an atheist can get his dander up is because he cares about the argument. He believes something is true in there. He's misguided. He's believing a lie. But he believes what he believes is true. And he believes what he believes is good. And he believes what he believes is beautiful. This is an inescapable reality. Even postmodern propositions that everything is relative ends up positing that that statement, that everything is relative, is universally true and therefore contradicts itself, right? So in the end, it's only a matter of what is called righteous and what is not. Please see that in our culture today. It's not a matter of whether or not there's righteous or not. It's a matter of what is considered righteous. What is just? What is good? And what happens is the Bible gets continually shoved to the side. The definition of truth and goodness and beauty are being redefined in our midst. Probably even right this moment. This is where the rub lies. People will champion a sense of righteousness, but the question is, who defines what is righteous? We know that God alone is perfectly righteous. God alone is qualified to define what is righteous. But that belief is not universally held. And in place of God, man has substituted himself. And as a result, we have a continually shifting set of morals and beliefs, changing with the winds of cultural moments. We really do have a true masquerade of morality, don't we? Imagine like everybody just putting on like, you know, masks, going to a masquerade, and at some given moment, all of a sudden, all the masks change to something else. And you got to now step in line with the new mask. But now it's something else. And we got to all step in line with that. Virtue signaling with the proper words, the proper actions of the proper moment. So, for example, people today can rail against slaveholders of the past and meanwhile advocate for the dismemberment of babies in the womb. People can say that they're supporting anti-racism while everything that's coming out of their mouth is racist, castigating people groups with too little or too much melanin. But the greatest danger arises when Satan employs his servants as false friends rather than clear opponents. This is certainly the most dangerous situation. When these individuals have worked their way into the church, MacArthur explains it is, quote, not when Satan persecutes the church, but when he joins it. Not when he attacks the pulpit, but when he stands in the pulpit, that the church is in the most dangerous position. This is when Satan is most effective in his duplicity. When you get established leaders to mimic the words of culture. For our part, we need to call out false teachers. We need to call out deceitful workers. We need to call out these righteous servants who are in reality not at all righteous. We need to sound the warning. We need to expose their errors. As much as depends on us. But all the while, we know that the masquerade will come to an end. The masquerade will come to an end. Verse 15 concludes with a look to the future. Look at what it says at the end of it. Whose end will be according to their deeds. Whose end will be according to their works. Charles Hodge said, God's judgments are according to the truth. He does not pass sentence on the external form we assume, but on the real character. Not on the mask, but on the man. God's judgments are according to truth. He doesn't pass sentence on the external form that we assume, but on the real character. Not on the mask, but on the man. And these deceitful workers might succeed in tricking some people, but they will ultimately get away with their deception. All they're ultimately doing is storing up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, Romans 2:5. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Or as we had also read this morning from Revelation chapter 20, notice that there is one book talking about there, the book of life. If your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, that means that you repented of sin, trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You're ushered into eternity with him. But if your name is not found in the book of life, the books, plural, will be opened up. What are the books containing? All of your deeds, all of the things you have done. And you will be judged in accordance with your deeds. Revelation 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Anyone's name not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire, judged for their deeds. You know, this is what is at the very heart of the gospel, right? I'll be the first one to say, I do not want to be judged by what would be written in those books. I would deserve an eternity of hellfire and brimstone. The only hope I have is that those books are erased because my name is found in the book of life because Christ died in my stead. He took the punishment in my place. And then rose again triumphant from the grave, conquering sin and death, Satan. There will be some people in this life that get away with their deception. There will be some people who are deceived. I believe that we ought to work hard, just as the Apostle Paul did, exposing error where it is, speaking truth and love with others because we care about them and we care about God's glory. But at the end of the day, let's just face it, some of these people are going to get away with horrible schemes. Maybe even right now, all of us are subject to some horrible schemes that are going on. But isn't it good to, in these moments, remember that our Lord sits in the heavens and he scoffs at them? All these people engaged in their plots and plans and whatever else they happen to be, maybe we look like idiots to them. But we know who reigns. We know who sits on the throne. And no one will escape his judgment, including me or you. And that's why our only hope is to repent of sin and trust in Christ, to have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And dear friend, if you have never repented of sin and trusted in Christ, I pray you do that even this morning, before you leave this place. And if you have questions about that, please come talk to me. Or talk to another Christian in this room. You see, whenever Christian conviction comes under attack, remember these three principles. Number one, sometimes a question is worth 1,000 statements. Some questions are better suited to reply to unfounded accusations. Sometimes an accusation just needs to be repeated back to the person who made it in the form of a question. So what you're saying is, I'm engaging in sin by taking care of my own needs and not burdening you. That's what you're saying. I just want to make sure I'm clear about what your accusation is. What you're saying here is, after all this time with you, I don't love you. Is that what you're saying? Is that really what you're trying to say to me? Sometimes a question is worth 1,000 statements. Sometimes to ask a question is to answer it. Two, some things can only be gained by foregoing others. Sometimes a decision to let go of something that you are due will provide a better position for ministry, even if this culture around us doesn't get it, especially in those moments. And it is quite possible, dear friends, that you might be engaged, you might have recently or maybe in the near future, where you're going to be engaged in some decisions. We are giving up a right or a privilege for the sake of something greater, and this world won't get it. And thirdly, and finally, someday, every evildoer will be brought to justice. While we work to expose falsehood and the purveyors of it, we can take great heart in knowing that the Lord will one day perfectly separate the wheat from the chaff. God will bring about a perfect justice in his perfect timing. And we trust him for that as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the Apostle Paul's circumstances are not all that much unlike our own. We live in days in which those who do right are sometimes castigated for doing wrong, where unfair accusations are made, where defamation of character exists. Lord, remind us that your word, which spoke then, still speaks today. That the Apostle Paul provides us with an example that is worthy of imitation. Help us to choose our words wisely, Lord. Help us to choose the form of a response wisely as well. Help us to know when perhaps a question is more appropriate in responding to someone's accusation. Help us know when it is that we should give up something that otherwise is rightly ours, but there's something more important at stake, and therefore we willingly give it up for the sake of your kingdom. Help us to hold rights and privileges of these sorts with open hands. And give us the wisdom to employ the right decision at the right moment. And Lord, when particularly dark times come upon us, and especially when we feel that evil is going unchecked, after we've done all that we can, help us to just rest in your sovereignty. Rest in the knowledge that you are on your throne. And as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you will bring all injustice to perfect justice one day. We love you, and we do trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.